Ruth chapter 1, the whole thing. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, there we go, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." She kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned home from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
How are we doing, 7 p.m.? We good? Awesome. I'm going to start by answering a question. You might be wondering, why is he wearing a beanie? It's really hot today. It's to bless you guys. I was a massive rookie yesterday. I was up in Katoomba in the mountains when it was 20 degrees and somehow my whole face got burnt. And I was wearing this beanie, so there is a perfect line just above this beanie of like white. You can't really see it from the lights, but this is on to stop you guys from being distracted by my forehead. You're welcome. But the reason I was up in Katoomba was a bit more exciting than my forehead. The reason I was up there is because there was a conference running over the weekend called KICK with a whole bunch of teenagers. It runs over 3 weekends, and there's like 6,000 or 5,000 kids that go up there, and it's awesome. And they tried something different this year. They ran a seminar where they got kind of 3 people with really interesting backgrounds to come and share about their life and, I guess, their area of expertise. Joshy Hawkins was one of them, which was awesome. And he got up there and he shared about how he made a video and, you know, 20 million people around the world watched it. And he started talking about how he can use that as a platform to influence people from God. Then a guy named Kendrick got up and he was like a baby genius. And he talked about how he finished school at like the age of 15 and then started working like overseas as a applied physicist on the God particle that was just kind of heaps of breakthroughs were made on and helped cure cancer in medical physics and stuff like that. Like one part of cancer was cured. And I was like, this guy is amazing. And this young girl got up, and her name was Coco, and she started talking about how she saw a gap and a separation with, there was refugees who really wanted and needed help, and there was churches who would love them and would love to help them. And she saw that there was a gap where the churches didn't know how. So she created her very own justice ministry where she helped the churches provide things for those in need at a really young age. And it's such an amazing seminar as everyone encouraged us. And I was kind of sitting there going, man, my story is boring. Like, I'm such an ordinary person. Like, if I got up there for that seminar, it'd be like, oh, grew up comfortably in the suburbs, pretty normal family, went to school, didn't do that great, went to Bible college, and I'm here. Like, I have no amazing, extraordinary, kind of life-changing event. And I wonder if you guys ever feel like that. Maybe when you hear testimonies at church and you hear these fantastic and God-glorifying stories of people who are like, my life looked like this massive mess, and now God has done this massive thing, and it looks like this. You know, I'm still trying, but like, my life points to God now. I wonder if you ever hear those stories and you go like, oh, I don't really have one of those. For some of us, it might even happen when we read the Bible. Like, I read Jonah and the dude like spent time in a whale's belly. I'm like, well, I ate sushi once. Like, I didn't really like it. Moses in the burning bush. And I'm like, I've accidentally set fire to things. Paul gets set free from prison. Like, they start singing praises to the Lord and chains break and doors fling open. I'm like, well, I visited Alcatraz when I was in the States. That was pretty cool. I don't know if you guys ever feel like you go, I've just got a normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill story. You know, there's nothing that fantastic, that large, that big that happens. If that's you, then welcome to the Book of Ruth, which we're studying for the next 3 weeks. The Book of Ruth is a story of some remarkably unremarkable people. With nothing special, nothing big, no burning bush moment, no parting of the sea, no jumping in and out of whales' bellies, none of that. This is a story of very ordinary, most likely upper middle class people. People very similar to you and to me. And what we're going to do for the next 3 weeks is we're going to explore this story and see what it means for you and me as we prepare for May Mission. And our challenge is to figure out what this story is about. What God's trying to teach us through it, what we should take away and what we should learn. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to have a look back over this story, and at least the first chapter of this story, and try to understand it so we can understand what God wants to teach us. So let's set the scene. It starts in the very first verse, if you want to follow along. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. The first thing that this tells us is that this is a point in human history. This is an actual historical time. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't a parable. This isn't a clever story to kind of reflect on. This is human history. God being involved in human history. Real people, real times, real places. It also tells us about what that time was like for God's people. If you want to read what it was like in the days when the judges ruled, read the book of Judges, because that's what it's talking about. To give you an insight, the time when the judges ruled was a time of a cycle. A horrible, hopeless cycle for the people of God. In God's chosen land, in God's chosen people, there was this endless cycle of sin, God sending a judge, judging those people, and then God restoring them, only for them to start the cycle again with sin, another judge, and another restoration. Sin, another judge, and another restoration. And the people of God, the people of Israel, would have started to feel claustrophobic and stuck in this endless loop. There would have been a sense of hopelessness in this time. Chapter 21, verse 25 of Judges says it's a time where each man did what he saw right in his own eyes. This is a time where people rejected God. This is a time where people pushed away from God. And even though he sent people and he tried to redeem and redeem, they just turned back and turned back and turned back to sin. This was a horrible time. And a lot of God's judgment was poured out on these people in a lot of very tangible ways. And we read here about one of those, what is likely one of those judgments, that there is a famine over the land. So on top of the hopelessness of this endless cycle, we have the hopelessness of a starving group of people, desperate for food, desperate to try to put something on their plate. And it's in this scene, at this time, that we meet this family. Firstly, with the father Elimelech and his wife Naomi. Now, it says that they were Ephrates from Bethlehem. And that might sound a bit weird, but basically all we need to take from that is this is a long-standing Jewish family, an established Jewish family, a family that is pretty well-off and pretty involved. And that gets furthered by their names, the fact that they were probably well-known around the temple. Elimelech means God is king, right? They're good church names. Naomi means pleasant and delightful. This is a nice family. This is a family that would fit in around the synagogue, around the temple with God's people. These names are important. And through the whole Bible, names are incredibly important. From when God gives authority to mankind to name the animals, right through to when Jesus changes people's name to show his authority and to show what he's going to do in their life. Names are incredibly important in Scripture. This is a memo that my parents missed. If you don't know, my name's Pat. There are people wandering around with names that mean like soldier of God and God is great. My name means to gently stroke or to repetitively touch. My parents had exceptional expectations for my life that I'd be a pet person. I don't like cats, so that part failed, but I don't mind dogs. However, as bitter as I am with the boring name that I was given, my parents didn't stuff up my name as badly as Elimelech and Naomi did, right? You think in a time in the history of, like, the Jewish history where you know names are vital, that you'd pick something positive, right? So we meet this couple, and they have two sons. The first one, Mahon. They decide to call him Mahon, which means weak or sick, right? They decided, what's my son, first son's name going to be? Weak or sick, right? Then they go, we'll take it one step further. Kilion, our second son, let's name him Annihilation, right? They're set up to fail, okay? They've actually set themselves up to fail. Here is this family in a time of struggle, in a time of famine, in a broader time of sin, judgment, redemption. Sin, judgment, redemption. And we meet this family, and probably led by Elimelech, in their desperation, in their hard time, their eyes look over to the enemy of the people of God, the people of Moab. Another land, another group of people who worship another God and speak another language. The Jewish people hated the Moabites. They looked down on the Moabites. They thought of them as dirty, separate, not to be joined with. Yet in the desperation of this situation of failure and of starvation and hunger, their eyes look at the food that the Moabites have, and this family makes the decision to move away from the promised land and move into the land of the Moabites. And I kind of paused here as I was trying to understand this, and I found myself asking God and asking a whole bunch of people, are they sinning at this point? Like, are they just being smart? Is Elimelech just caring for his family? I don't think it takes much to know that feeding your family is probably a good idea. Is he just trying to get food on the table? Is that all he's doing? Or is there something more behind it? Is there a sin? Is there a rejection of God? And the more I thought about it, and the more I looked into it, and the more people whose wisdom I sought, I could see that they are walking away and avoiding the judgment of God. See, when they move to the land of the Moabites, what they do is they disconnect themselves from the Christian community. On top of that, they disconnect themselves from the temple where they would worship and where they would make sacrifices. They're now separate from the place of worship of God, separate from a place where they can make up for their sins towards God, separate from the people who can encourage them in God. It's utter foolishness as they run from the punishment that God has saw fit to belong to them. So they run to a land with a foreign God. And why are they doing it? Are they doing it so they can be missionaries? So they can say, hey, you need to hear about the God of the Jews. You need to hear about the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. You need to know about him. No. Are they doing it so they can go earn some money, grab a whole bunch of food and take it back? No. Sure, if they were there for 3 months, 6 months, that would make sense. But they were there for 10 years. They're going to establish a life in a land that has nothing to do with the God that we love. And then in verse 4, we read that the two sons marry foreigners. Again, a disobedience to God. They marry foreigners. Not only are they now living in the land, but they're now family in that land. Women who believed in this other God. From here, everything starts to change. Elimelech, the father, he passes away. Shortly after, the two sons both pass away, as their names told us in advance. So here we see Naomi, this mother, having lost both of her children and her husband. All she has left with her are these two women, Orpha and Ruth, who married her children. And traditionally in that time, if you married someone and you had a brother and you passed away, your brother would marry that person so that the name could be carried on. Right, that was the tradition. But the problem here was that both sons died and Naomi had no husband to have another child. There was no hope for Naomi to provide for these two people because you needed a man to provide for a family in that time. Naomi was hopeless. She was suffering. She was mourning. She was in grief. And then the news comes. The famine's over. The Lord's providing for his people. The Lord's giving them food. So Naomi does the only sensible thing, packs up her belongings, and she sets out with her two daughter-in-laws, who she has nothing to offer. And on her journey, she stops and she goes, "What am I doing to these poor girls? I have nothing to offer them. Am I going to drag them from their family, from their people, from their God, and take them to a place where I have absolutely nothing to offer them?" See, when Naomi was going to arrive back in Israel to Bethlehem, she's going to be rejected. She's no longer one of them. She's been a part of the Moabites for 10 years. She doesn't have a family to reestablish. She doesn't have anywhere to go and eat. She doesn't have a house to cook some food in for them. She has nothing. And on top of that, if these girls ever want to raise a family, ever want to have a husband so they themselves can start to provide, she has no family to offer them. No one that she knows of to take care of them. So she stops and she says, "No, no, no, go home. Go back to your family." And they resist, but she says, "No, I have nothing." She's like, "Even if I find a husband by some miracle, even if I find a husband and have a kid straight away, are you going to wait around till they're old enough to marry? No, no, there is no reason for you to be here." And Orpha agrees and she heads home, seemingly logically. Yet Ruth fights it. Ruth, with passion and aggression, says, "No, no, no, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you rest, I will rest. Whoever you're with, I will be with. Your people will be my people." And she says, "Wherever you die, I will die." Ruth shows this massive display of loyalty, seemingly with nothing to gain. Why would she want to do that? We're going to come back there. We'll continue on the story now. We're going to come back and have a look at why she'd want to do that. See, Naomi and Ruth then together arrive back home, back in God's land, back where God is providing food again. And they see Naomi. Remember, she was pretty established. People would have known her. And the grumbling starts. "Is that Naomi? She's been with the Moabites. Is that a Moabite with her? Is that really Naomi? Is that you?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For God has come against me," she says. Unfortunately for this series, I've only got chapter one to speak on, so we do have to end the storytelling part there. But at this point, I find myself going, what is the point of this story? These ordinary people, what is the point of this story? What's going on here? I just don't understand. I wonder if you've ever had that moment before in your life where you're like, what is the point of all this? What is going on? I might have even been with something as lighthearted as a movie. People got to an end of a movie or a book or a series and just been like, what's the point? What was that about? I don't get it, right? I had this with Lord of the Rings. Who's seen Lord of the Rings? Most people, right? It's like 12 hours of footage or something like that. Anyway, it starts off in little Hobbit town and there's this one ring to rule them all and they've got to destroy it. Basically, sorry to spoil it, that's the story, right? And this group of different like Middle Earth species get together and like, this is our plan. Little Hobbit man will carry it, and this epic journey of months, and he's starving, and he's like, it's a battle between good and evil, and this whole journey happens, and you waste 12 hours of your life, and he finally gets there, and with a little battle with a golem thing, he gets it in the volcano, right? The volcano thing that he has to destroy, right? This epic journey, and this is why I'm like, what the heck was that all about? Walks out of it, and then Gandalf, this other wizard character, is like, I'll just hitch you a ride back on my eagle. Right? So he jumps on an eagle, and I'm sitting there thinking, you've got an eagle that can fly that distance?
from this volcano thing all the way back to where he lives, could we not go back to start of series? Hey, why don't you jump on my eagle? We'll just fly over little volcano and drop the ring in, right? Stop the whole thing. I was like, what is the point of this show? Maybe you had a similar experience to that where you've been like, who is the point of this show? Like, who am I meant to be paying attention to here? My favorite series of all times is The American Office. Does anyone get around The American Office? Any love? Yes, wonderful. A few people. All of you need to be educated and learn. It's this brilliant series set in an office of people who distribute paper, Dunder Mifflin, right? That is the most ordinary, boring job, but you meet all of these amazingly detailed characters. There's a guy named Dwight who doesn't get any humor and is really serious and about the rules. You might have seen his meme where it's like, false, something, something, something. Anyway, he's brilliant and I love him. And the show could be about him and his like rise to the top. Or there's this couple, Jim and Pam, and they're acting and I'm convinced that they are still in love as actor and actresses. Like, they're amazing. There's just all these different characters, right? And there's the guy who runs it, Mike, and then there's all these different amazing characters. And I find myself in love with this show because I don't know who to follow. I don't know what's it about? Who's this about? Who am I meant to care about? Who am I meant to think about in this whole thing? And that's where I found myself with Ruth. As I stopped and I reflected, I'm like, who is this about? Like, in Christian world with the Bible, we're meant to go, okay, this is about this person, so I should learn this. Right? That's what we do, isn't it? When we come to this, is this about Ruth? That it's called Ruth? Is it about Ruth? Or is it about Naomi? Is it about some of the characters that are going to come in later, like Boaz? Like, who is this all about? And I find myself questioning. I go, well, maybe it is Ruth. Let's start there. Maybe it is Ruth, because the book is called Ruth. And we can go back to that scene where Naomi's saying, Ruth, go home. And she's saying, no, 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 wherever you go, I will go. Naomi is making sense. She has nothing to offer. For Ruth to go to Jerusalem, to the place of God's people, she will be mocked, seen as an outsider. She'll have no family to raise. She'll have no one to marry. She'll have nowhere to eat. She'll be rejected. She'll be alone. She'll be separate from her own family, her own God, her own history, in a place with another woman who might die well before her. And when she says, where you die, I will die, that's a massive promise. Because Naomi, being her mother-in-law, has got to be a significantly decent amount older. So Naomi, we can assume, might die 20, 30 years before Ruth. So that means Ruth is making the commitment in that moment, I will be here on my own for 20 to 30 years in a foreign place that speaks a foreign language and worships a foreign God with my family far away. That makes no sense. What is Ruth trying to teach us? And I think there is in one line the answer to that question. She says, your God will be my God. That can be the only thing that motivates someone to make that drastic a change in their life. And we can only assume that back in Moab, Elimelech and Naomi were telling stories of their God, the God of their childhood, the God that they walked away from. We can only assume that maybe her husband told her about the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the Redeemer, and that something's captured her. And we know the story that Jesus tells in the New Testament where he says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure found in a field where a man goes and sells everything he has so he can buy that field. In Ruth, we see the greatest example of that. She sees the treasure of the God of Israel and she says, nothing else matters. I'm going to go to where the temple is. I'm going to go to where I can worship. She's the epitome of finding the treasure. She knows that once she has found out about this God, nothing else matters. Maybe this book is about Ruth, as the title suggests. But what about Naomi? There's a whole lot more of Naomi in this first chapter. See, I think there's so much to learn from Naomi. She seems to have these two theological things in her head that a lot of us miss. You look at Naomi's life, and it is depressing. Like, it is sad, and it is horrible. She has her husband taken from her, her two sons taken from her. She goes from famine to isolation to ridicule. It's understandable that she said, no, no, call me Mara, because life is bitter for her. Yet not at any point does she forget that her God is the one true God. You can look at verse 8, verse 13, verse 20 and 21. When she talks about God, she says, the Lord has come against me. The Lord is moving against me. The Lord has done this to me. Not once does she forget, even in her pain, even in her loss, even in her suffering, that God is God. She doesn't assume, like we sometimes accidentally do, that when the suffering comes, when there's death or there's sickness or there's pain or there's loss, that for that point in time, God isn't sovereign anymore, that Satan must have taken over. No, no, she knows in every second of every day of all of history, God is sovereign in the good and the bad. And she knows he is Lord. She knows he is God. Even in the greatest of losses, she never forgets that. She displays her anger towards God, but she never denies that he is God. We see a woman who seems to have her mind wrapped around the story of Job, where suffering might come, but that doesn't mean for a second that our God isn't sovereign, that our God isn't in control. She knows the God, the creator and sustainer of all things. She knows the God that in the highs, in the lows, in the joy and in the suffering is God nonetheless and is never out of control. That's the first thing that she seems to understand about our amazing God. The second thing is that no matter how far she walked from God, when she realized and remembered that our God provides, she knew she could go back to him. She knew she could go back to her God with her people and worship in the temple. Naomi knew that even if the people didn't accept her, that she could go back and worship her God because he was providing for their people. We look at Ruth and we look at Naomi, and if you want to keep reading through the book, you meet a character named Boaz and you think, well, who's this book about? Who are we meant to learn from? And while Ruth has an amazing display of the change that God should cause in your life, while Naomi has an epic display of an understanding of theology and placing it in practice, I don't for a second think that this book is about either of them. Not for one sentence is this book about Ruth or Naomi. See, it's easy to miss because the narrator of this story never once mentions who this book is about, and that is our God. This isn't a book about two ordinary people. This is a book about an extraordinary God and his character and his movement and him wanting to redeem a family, a nation, and the whole of the earth. This book is a book about the character of God. As we go ahead and we have some spoilers for next week, what we need to see happen is for Naomi, she realizes and she finds out that she actually has a relative she didn't know about. This man, Boaz, who was an upright man. And so Boaz and Ruth are able to get married. Right? So this family, all of a sudden, is linked in with this well-off, wealthy man, and they're redeemed. The family can be provided for. The family can live. The family can grow. The family can have descendants. See, this story is about God redeeming these ordinary people. This story is about God doing an amazing work in these ordinary people's life. The amazing thing is that God's plan wasn't just to redeem this family. No, no, no. The nation was stuck in this horrible cycle of sin, judgment, restoration, sin, judgment, restoration. They needed to be rescued. They needed to be redeemed from this cycle of the time of the judges. Not only did God, through these ordinary, everyday people, redeem their family, but he sought to, through them, through a Moabite woman, to redeem that nation. Her son's grandson was King David, who led the people into a time of prosperity. A Moabite woman in the Jewish history stands as the great-grandmother of King David, one of the most significant points in all of Jewish history. And her name stands there, a woman from a foreign land born with people who worship a foreign god. God wanted to redeem this family. God wanted to redeem this nation. And the most amazing thing about our God is that he wants to redeem all people. You can turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 if you want to, and you can see the name of Ruth written in the list of names that lead you to our Lord Jesus Christ. God was not afraid to say, this ordinary woman from a nation that you reject and that you despise, I am going to use her in the bloodline of the salvation of all of mankind. Through these ordinary people, through this painful time, through this hopelessness, God says, no, 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 no. I have a plan to redeem this family. I have a plan to redeem this nation. I have a plan to redeem this world, to redeem these people, to redeem anyone who will call on my name. This isn't a story about ordinary people. This is a story about an extraordinary God showing his providence, showing his sovereignty, showing how much involved in our lives he is. In Naomi's pain, she needed to lift her eyes, as TK said so well before. She needed to lift her eyes and see it from God's perspective. She needed to gain a heavenly perspective. So I want to ask you tonight, if you were like me before thinking, yeah, my life is kind of pretty ordinary, do you need to lift your eyes and gain a heavenly perspective to see what God has done to redeem you, to see who God wants to redeem through you? As we come up to May Mission and we think, well, I've got to be inviting my friends, don't I? I've got to be telling the people at work, at school, at wherever I am, I need to be telling them about Jesus. And you start to tick off in your head, you go, well, no, they're like a massive atheist. Like, they never do it. And this one, like, they've got their life sorted. They've got everything they'd ever need. That, why would they ever want to come to church? And, you know, this one's a Muslim and this one's a Buddhist. And there's just no way that they'd ever care. You go, hold on a second. Do we need to lift our eyes and have a heavenly perspective? God used a Moabite woman to write in the story of human history to bring about salvation to all of God's people. Yet we say, no, they're too far gone. Do we need to lift our eyes and gain a heavenly perspective that our evangelism might find legs and find a voice that we might speak? What about your view of suffering? There's no doubt there's people in this room in pain, in loss, in hurt, just as Naomi was. Is your reaction to go, well, no, God's against me? You know, God might not even be in control right now. I don't know. Do you need to lift your eyes and gain a heavenly perspective to see that God could be doing fantastic, amazing, extraordinary, world-changing things through an ordinary person like you? Well, what about when we come across a $5 million shortfall in our fundraising? Do we question God's sovereignty? Do we question his control? Do we question his providence? Or do we come to that massive mountain to us and lift our eyes and take on the perspective of our God, to whom that is nothing but an anthill? Our God is a provider. Do you need to lift your eyes when the hopelessness and the cycle of sin takes over in your life? Do you need to lift your eyes and gain the perspective of our Creator, of our Sustainer, who controls all things? In your suffering, do you need to lift your eyes and see that God works for the good of those who love him in all things? We have an amazing and powerful God who used a Moabite woman to redeem a family, to, through her, bring about David to redeem a nation, to, through her bloodline, to bring Jesus to redeem anyone who would come to him. So we need to lift our eyes and gain the perspective of God. What has your eyes trapped on things of this world? What is the thing that you're tripping over, that your eyes are stuck on? Where do you need to lift your eyes and put your faith in a bigger God with a greater perspective and a greater view? I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you so much that you are active. Lord, that in human history, even in ordinary lives like ours, Lord, that you are active, that you are moving, Lord, that you are not still, that you actually care and you actually want to make a difference, Lord. We thank you that you are not a God who lets his people suffer in vain, but you are a redeemer. And Lord, we know that that redemption might be at the end of this life, but we know we have redemption in you. Lord, we just pray as we prepare ourselves to go into a season of mission that you would help us lift our eyes to your perspective. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is burdened by suffering that you would lift their eyes to your perspective. Lord, not that it would take the pain away, but that it would give hope. Lord, I want to pray for anyone in here who's stuck in the cycle of sin, Lord, that you would lift their eyes to your perspective. Not that it would remove temptation, but that you would give them hope. Lord, we thank you that in a time of hopelessness, you saw fit to bring about redemption. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be giving us your perspective on each and every single part of our life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.